All right, make sure you're in fellowship. As here in Roman numeral 10, in our concluding observations of the doctrine of grace, looking at passages that reflect that rejection of grace always brings judgment. However, grace always precedes judgment. Ezekiel 18, 20 through 32 is our next set of verses to look at here. This reflects upon what I alluded to in first session in regards to everyone's liable for their own life, and God's a fair and just God in that respect. Verse 19 here, or 20, excuse me, of Ezekiel 18, the person who sins will die, that's sinning to death, is the death in view here. We're not talking about the unpardonable sin. We're talking about an unrelenting pursuit of the sin nature that leads an end of this life referred to as sin unto death. The son will not bear the punishment, continue verse 20, for the father's iniquity, for his spiritual malfeasance. Nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, one who applies doctrine, divine good production, all these things associated with righteousness. They will receive the proper accolades and rewards in that regards and blessings. And the wickedness, continuing verse 20, the wicked will be upon himself, whether it be in time or his eternity. Verse 21, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins, for the one who may go into reversionism, engage in a stint of unbridled lusty activity otherwise, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, that is, following the guidelines and imperatives of Bible doctrine, the statutes of God's Word, if you will, recognizing rebound and the pursuit of righteousness, justice and righteousness, as essential in regards to reversion recovery, he shall surely live. He will not die. He will not. He will escape. He will overturn the previous impending penalty of sin unto death to make reversion recovery. Verse 22, all his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. God will extend life and bless him accordingly. It's a pretty gracious God to forgive you and move on in regards to our failures, is it not? Do I have any pleasure, verse 23, the question here is rhetorical. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, declares Yahweh Elohim. This is not what he desired. This is not the intentions, if you will, of his creation. For men to be disobedient and come under the misery, the suffering, the destruction, and death brought about by sin in and of itself in judgment. Rather than, and continue here, verse 23, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? It goes back the opposite direction. You want to leave sound doctrine. You want to forsake applying doctrine otherwise and run unbridled in your sin nature. Then you will face the same thing as your counterpart, wicked brother, otherwise. All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for then he will die. This is, again, sin unto death. Those things in time. Obviously, this is not teaching that divine good production does not hold its rewards in phase three otherwise. New Testament teaches different than that. So you have to recognize in the context of time experiential judgment, divine discipline, etc. 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? The religious approach in regards to the Scripture. Religiosity, human viewpoint, traditions of men. All these things that contradict, distort the Scriptures that are otherwise employed by a religious people. Otherwise. It's not God that's out to lunch. It's the people that adhere to these false ideologies and philosophies. 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die, the sin and the death. What area? The sin nature of human viewpoint that takes him away from doctrine and puts him on a path that is not conducive to making the maturity adjustment and holding to the end. That's the sin, or sins, as it may be, that brings about the death. Verse 27, again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will deliver his life. Hence, again, grace. Grace is provided. In either case, we all stumble in many ways. We recognize this. Not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. We recognize this. But there is a difference between reversionistic sinning and incidental sinning, and you must recognize that. But in spite of it all, God gives men time to consider their situation. And obviously, reading everybody's tape reacts accordingly in terms of justice and righteousness, in terms of providing for them as their volition will otherwise determine for themselves whether they're going to get back on doctrine, make reversion recovery, or are they going to stay away from doctrine, continue to run unbridled under their sin nature. Verse 28, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live, he will not die. God's grace will supersede the judgment. But the house of Israel says, verse 29, the way of the Lord is not right. And they showed that at the first advent, did they not? Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? In verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. So that again points out that while nationally Israel may be dominated by turning away from righteousness and right and performing iniquity nationally and come under national discipline in that regard, those who do it right do not fall under the judgment of God in that capacity, even though they may suffer by association, which every righteous person on this world probably has suffered by association at some level. You can't live in the world and not suffer by association. But anyway, repent, turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. The pursuit of your sin nature. Cast away, verse 31, from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Go back on positive volition, or go on positive volition, as it may be. For why will you die, O house of Israel? This is not what is desired by anyone that loves another, to see bad come about. You don't desire to beat your kid, generally speaking, for doing wrong. You prefer that they did it right, so that everyone can get along and all these other good things, you know. But discipline comes as discipline is demanded. And it's verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Make reversion recovery. Rebound it. And get back on doctrine. So. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God does good things, will bless people and areas, and this to all that he does is designed to turn their attention towards him and come to a change of mind under grace, the grace provisions of life, etc. To do the right thing. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, repentance. In the context of time being, of our time, 1,000 years being a day as to God, and waiting on his return. Revelation 2:21. In terms of the church at Thyatira, historically, prophetically, period of the medieval time of Roman Catholicism, when they was dominant in regards to the Christian world in Europe and elsewhere. And Christ says, I gave her time to repent. That shows the extension of grace to get her spiritual act together. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. D, while the adjustments, salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustments, justice of God, in parenthesis, are based on grace, the maturity adjustment not only permits works, it demands them. Your phase two commands that we make application to doctrine. While getting into heaven, is faith apart from works to function and serve God in time to exploit that grace demands works. Ephesians 2:10. Works is brought out commonly in the New Testament and elsewhere, bearing fruit, doing good, things of that nature. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. To walk is metaphorical, figurative, for the Christian way of life. Modus operandi and vivendi. Method of operation and manner of life. And it's designed so that we can serve God and perform in witness his will for our life. James 1, 21 through 25. James is an epistle that it's all about one's phase two and works, essentially. First of all, you've got to lay aside the old man, put on the new man. You've got to rebound if you're going to serve God, therefore putting aside all filthiness, and every kind of wickedness or disobedience, literally, in humility, that's being in fellowship, receive the word implanted, that's inhale faith, which is able to deliver your souls. That deliverance is a phase two deliverance, deliverance from loss of reward at the bema. 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That you're just simply here to become a bank of information is a delusion in terms of any reality of serving God otherwise. You've got to take the doctrine, you've got to apply the doctrine. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. You get in the morning and lo and behold, it actually didn't break this morning when you looked in the mirror, but you can still look at yourself, see. That's the idea. And for one who simply comes and hears the information, leaves it at the door, so to speak, and does not implement it as part of the intricacies of life in and of itself, they reflect this person here who looks at his natural face in the mirror, verse 24, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. A doctrine is here to target our STA infirmity, our STA trends, our human viewpoint fallacies that we have in life. And with doctrine, it's like looking in a mirror and you see all the zits that you have, etc. And these things need to be taken care of or whatever. And people that hear the doctrine and leave it at the door do nothing in terms of fixing their appearance. Combing their hair or whatever. Whatever you want to throw in there. Verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. James 2:14 through 26. Again, most of us know there are those out there that want to pit the Bible against itself, to advocate that it's really just what you want to make of it. They don't see it truly as the perfect, inerrant Word of God. And they will come in with arguments like Paul teaches salvation of faith apart from works. James teaches salvation faith plus works. That's their argument. See, these are just people that are still blind to the truth, not recognizing the difference between salvation from eternal condemnation and salvation from lost reward of the bema for the believer. Paul also teaches faith plus works for phase two. If you read his epistles close enough, that obviously they don't expect people to go read their Bible and figure this stuff out. But anyway, what use is this? Is phase two that we're dealing with experiential Christian life that demands works. What use is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, that's active faith, you believe the truth, you believe the Bible, but he has no works in terms of a believer. A brother is a believer. Can that faith deliver him from loss of reward? From certain divine discipline and sin unto death, you know, if you want to put it experiential. 15, if a brother or sister, as he gives an example, is without clothing and in need of daily food, a living grace test, a possibility that exists in history. And one of you said to them, verse 16, go in peace, be warm, and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? In other words, obviously this assumes that the individual that says this has the means physically to help the individual out. If they're in the same boat, they're in the same boat. So what practical application is it? It's easy enough to say, praying for you, okay. But even that you could help otherwise. Even so, faith, verse 17, if it has no works, is dead. That's operational death by itself. But someone may well say, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without my work, the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Your application of doctrine is the evidence that you really do believe the doctrine. See, actions do speak louder than words. Verse 19, example, you believe that God is one. The triune Godhead is one in essence. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So what good does that do to them? They believe that. They're still cursed for all eternity. The problem is they failed, they quit applying what they believed and rebelled against God instead. See. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Verse 21. These are interesting examples given because Paul will use the same example for phase one faith. James uses it here for phase two faith. And the justification is a justification in time of being a friend of God in that capacity. And he evidenced that he truly believed God when he was ready to take the knife and slit the throat of his son, his only son, who was the promised son to him and Sarah. You see that faith was working with his works. Verse 22, as a result of works, faith was perfected. It was made complete. It shows a level of maturity. You can use all of those descriptive terms here in the scripture. Verse 33. Genesis 15 here was fulfilled that says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was a righteous act in time, experientially, and he was called the friend of God. You may not have any other close association in life, but if you have this one person here that you can call friend, that is God. Do you really need any more? People can say they're friends of God, but if you don't arise to the occasion, an example of application of doctrine as seen here and exampled at the highest of levels, obviously, by Abraham, then you're also deluded. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot, the whore, the prostitute, who helped the Israelites, the Jewish men, to escape in a time of war, also justified by works. And then she ended up being in the line of Christ after the fact. When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way, it shows one time where a line is completely bona fide before God, and that's in a time of war, a time of conflict. No, I'm not suggesting that you do that in any area of your life. You've got to do that between you and God. Figure those things out. For just as a body without the spirit is dead, that's spiritual death. You haven't been born again, in other words. So also faith without works is dead. Your operation, your method of operation, your MO of life is useless to God. It's like a dead corpse. In terms of glorifying God and being rewarded, etc. Then compare Galatians 6:9 Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. To be rewarded, SG3, in terms of our application to doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But as for you, brothers, do not grow weary of application of doctrine. Doing good, that's divine good. You've got to understand there's a difference between human good and divine good. There is a good side to evil. It's called human good. But it's still evil, because it does not fall under the umbrella of God's absolute righteousness. It is relative. It is relative to what man considers to be good versus being in contrast to absolute good, as we mentioned earlier. Hebrews, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Okay, I read that one. We're not to grow weary, to hang in there with it. Seems like we're waiting. Maybe God's just waiting someone to make the maturity adjustment so they can get the prize, you know, like your pastor. He's just waiting for me to make the maturity adjustment, and maybe he'll take us out of here. You think I jest? Hebrews 13:16. Verse 15. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Applying Bible doctrine, you give up the solicitation of your sin nature and what it desires in life, in the path of life that you take. You sacrifice the trends and lust trends of your flesh to be in fellowship, to apply Bible doctrine. When you do that, God is honored. You are pleasing before God. If you don't do that, then you're on the opposite end of the coin. Matthew 5:16. The analogy of not being secret agent believer 007, nobody knows that you even exist. That is, not putting your lamp under a cover, but to let the light of doctrine be evident in regards to your life. That's verses 14 and 15. 16, let your light shine before men in such a way. In such a way, doesn't dismiss a verbal witness, but it includes that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That doesn't mean right there on the spot they're going to go, "Ooh, praise God, he made an application of doctrine," or "she did." But ultimately they will. Ultimately in phase three, they will. They'll glorify God over it. So, you know. Then 1 Timothy 2:9-10. For the female gender, of the 22 and a half genders that are available to the human race today, I don't know how many they're coming up with anymore. But for the females, You've got to figure out your niche in life, just like a male does. While they may be different in terms of often the authority structure in the human race and obligations and responsibilities, they are no different in terms of spirituality and fulfilling God's plan for their life under the maturity adjustment of justice of God, securing SG3 and getting the prize. Everyone is on equal footing, equal plane in that regards. No different than someone who may have a different financial station in life. One may be digging dishes, another may be a CEO of some big company. Either way, they both have equal opportunity to orient, acclimate to their niche, grow up spiritually, collect SG3, and be candidates for the prize if they so choose to do so. Women are the same. And of course, in today's world, after the big bra burning events of the 70s and women's lib movements moving in, you know, the whole world is basically elevated the female gender as equal in regards to terms of authority over the men, over the male gender. And husbands and wives in the marriages, that is carried through even in those conditions. More and more we stand apart and are unique in our very approach in regards to the male-female relationship, especially in marriages, as is otherwise presented today. And women have their proper place. It's not behind the pulpit, by the way. That's reserved for males. All those churches that have succumbed to that, they think everything's great. I've got relatives that have gone that way. And then that's just Paul, you know. Even though you point out, but Paul says he doesn't want women to teach. Well, that's just Paul's attitude. Well, I guess his attitude must be in harmony with God, the Holy Spirit, because it made it into the Bible. Once it's in the Bible, then it's as good as gold before God, you know, in terms of commands. All this loose, frivolous, lukewarm approach to Scripture is costing people dearly in terms of their eternal life niche, and they don't even recognize it. Anyway, easy enough. 1 Timothy 2:9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with appropriate clothing. You don't come in with your private parts hanging out all over the place, short shorts and all this other kind of stuff. You dress appropriately. The world, it's all about trends. It's all about styles. Appropriate clothing doesn't mean the goth type of look either. That's just dismal. That's depressing to see people dress like that. What does that represent? Modestly and with good taste, literally. That's discreetly. Not with elaborate hairstyles. That's the meaning behind braided hair. It doesn't mean that you can't fix your hair up. There in the coin, you're not supposed to come in looking like a bohemian peasant either. Like the hippie that came out of Charlie Manson's commune or something, barefooted, you know. With the French hairstyles. Get that one. Anyway, sorry. And gold and pearls or costly garments, in other words, they just slow themselves down with jewelry. Have all the baubles, and the guys are just as bad anymore. It's not about physical appearance. There's a proper place for it. He's telling you there is a proper place for it in an appropriate fashion. But you don't go overboard. You don't become a clothes horse. You don't spend exorbitant amounts of money to give yourself a crew cut, females, you know, whatever. But rather by means of good works, verse 10, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. That is the proper attitude and approach that a woman who desires to be in the classes called Sarah's daughters, of orientation and authority to their right man. That's the kind of attitude that they take and approach they have to life. So good works, divine good production. Let's see. To make the application in the proper fields and spectrums befitting the female gender in their role in life. First Timothy 5, 9 and 10. Here, widows, for living grace needs, one who may become a widow, obviously in historical times, in ancient times, it wasn't like a woman could go down to Walmart and get a job if they were single or whatever. The big whole thing in regards to the wife and the husband should both have their own professional niches and their own professional lives. That's not what was practiced. Generally, the husband was the one that went out and made the living, and the woman would take up slack at home and things of that nature. Doesn't mean that they couldn't make money or otherwise, as we know, as we've read the verses recently. But it was oriented to the male-female sexual orientation and roles in regards to marriage. And a widow, one who lost her means of support, might find herself in financial straits because it was tough to go out and hook up 20 mule team to your wagon and take the cargo across the country for your living or whatever they had to do. And for widows in terms of the local church who are faithful to doctrine, they are to receive a priority status in terms of living grace. And that's the issue here. Let a widow, verse 9, be put on a list if she is not less than 60 years old. Having been the wife of one man. Having a reputation for good works. Now, these are the caveats that are attached to this. It's not just any widow that may show up and say, give me money and support me. No, these are people that are part of the local assembly and have shown a history, a past history of faithfulness to doctrine. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, these are all things that can be included and looked at in terms of evaluating this thing. That's the if clause. If she has washed the saints' feet, that's service. If she has assisted those in distress, helped out, people sick, maybe whatever. And she has devoted herself to every good work. In other words, her life revolves around application of Bible doctrine. But refuse to put younger widows on the list when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ. They want to get married. Okay. Then chapter 6, 17 and 18, 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, excuse me. Those who may be financially well off, instruct those who are rich in this present age, not be conceited or to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them, verse 18, to do good, to be rich in good works. To be eager to give, literally, generous, as it's translated, is literally eager to give, not a miser, see. just willing as some people really are. Just immediately, oh yeah, yeah, here, let me help. And then ready to share is literally in the Greek, generous. Usually we'll give often over and beyond even what is needed sometimes. To be generous, see. But to be generous means over and beyond just the actual need. All right. E, these works will be paid with surpassing grace, blessings in phase 3. We dealt with that earlier in the previous section, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 13. Looking here. There's still quite a few in here. All right. I think I'll get done this morning. Anyway, F, temporal, that is overt prosperity, will vary greatly from believer to believer, as illustrated from the extremes in Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. Hebrews 11 is often referred to as Hall of Famer believers. Those who did it right are prize contenders. And you have every people mentioned from the richest, such as Solomon, King David, etc., Abraham, people of that ilk, to people who are living in caves, martyred out of here, sawn in two. Niches vary. And part of growing up spiritually is acclimating to doctrine and looking to God to show you your niche. To open and close doors for you. And once again, he's not going to tell you to go do something that's going to destroy your NPR or even interrupt it to any great degree. So, G, SG2, that was Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. G, SG2, that's surpassing grace, phase 2, that's that blessing beyond living grace, which there's probably not a person in here that doesn't have a truckload of SG2 in their life already. Has been distorted into, quote, riches equals godliness, end quote, formula, under the concept of super grace, which was a principle that was floated some years back through the ICE circles. That's why it's in our notes. Super grace, what does that mean? Super grace. They're saying that if you're like a prize contender, then in time you're going to have blessings in time that are over and beyond immensely. I don't buy that one bit. Are you saying Paul wasn't a super grace believer? He didn't have all the riches of the world. Jesus Christ went out of this world with nothing but the clothes on his back, and they got part of that got gambled off. He didn't have a home to lay his head in regards to his ministry. Anyway, that's just a runoff in regards to the health and wealth ministries as they affect denominationalism and fundiism and things of this nature. Careful study of the Word of God makes it clear that not all mature believers will have great wealth, perfect health, and sexual prosperity. Paul was essentially blind by the time he died, and he could heal people. But why didn't he heal himself? Oh, they don't have any answer for that. Some will, some won't, depending on the will of God for each in his, her particular niche. And obviously, again, as part of growing up spiritually, is figuring out that niche. That means oriented to doctrine. And may mean making changes in one's niche in order to orient and align with doctrine. Sometimes you don't have to do anything. God may bless in certain areas and then test in other areas. I didn't go through my whole life thinking I was going to be a pastor. Finally, I got on doctrine and figured it out. About time.
Of course, I wasn't ready beforehand. I understand that. Genesis 13:2, examples here. Abraham, he was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. So they still use the metal standard for the value of the dollar back then. Genesis 26, 12 and 13. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, as Isaac. Then you had Job. Job went from one extreme to the other. Job 1, 1 through 3. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And seven sons and 3 daughters were born to him, 10 kids. 3 of his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. Matthew 8:20. As I mentioned, regards to Christ, verse 19, a certain scribe, one of the legal educated Jews, and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Oh yeah, sign on up." Now he orients him to what he just said, the impact of what he just said. People have intentions, but they're not really committed. So, after they get in, wait, no, this is more than what I bargained for. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, you want to reconsider that statement? That means giving up your comfy lifestyle, you know, whatever is associated with that. 1 Corinthians 4:10. Just some isolated examples. And you have the opposite in the coin that somehow you have to be poor if you're a good Christian. You know, the old Catholic nonsense of making the vow of poverty. Oh, that just really glorifies God. Give me a break. 1 Corinthians 4:10. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." Showing different levels of positions in society as they're perceived by the world around them. In 2 Corinthians 11:27, and we'll call it a morning. "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and without proper clothing." In his ministry, he is an example of sometimes he had more than he needed, sometimes he went without.
So obviously, this is all pertinent to each individual niche as determined by God. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.